And I have this little youth game. Now, we didn't play this one in youth yet. But some of these people, the question is, are they family? So if I could see the first one, and then you guys have to help me out. You're like the contestants, and we need to know you're playing this game. So are these two members family? Yes. Okay. That was a pretty easy one to start out with, right? All right. Now, how about the next two, please? Are they family? What do you think? Yes? No? How many say no? How many say yes? Or how many are not going to guess at all? Okay. Well, guess what? They are no. Definitely no. Okay. How about the next two? Are they family? What do you think? Yes? Are you sure of that? Okay. Let's see the answer. You are right. Yes. All right. We have a couple more yet. Are they family? What do you think? How many say no? How many are going to say yes? Okay, still a lot that aren't going to guess one way or another. Let's see it, Paul. Yes, they are. They're eighth cousins. How about that? Okay, I think we have two more, or three, maybe. Yeah, so are they family? So some say yes, some say no. Let's see who's right. No. Okay. And here we go. What about them? Are they family? What do you think? Oh, you say family in Christ. Okay, well, let's see. Are they? For sure, no, okay? All right, and two more I think we have. How about them? Are they family? Anybody know for sure? Say no? You're right. They are not family. And now, I find this one. What do you think about Tom Hanks and President Abraham Lincoln? Anybody think they're family? How many don't think they're family? Look here. Yes, they are. Third cousins, four times removed. But I just found that very interesting. That's just to help us get into the flow of what we need to look at today. And this, I want you to know, this is something God's put on my heart. And I just felt like Pastor Randy asked if I would preach today. So take this, where from all of us, we all, I think, need to learn what God wants to teach us this morning. So open your hearts and just hear from God today, not from me. I'm just his spokesperson. He's given me the words, I believe, to say, and his word, as we're going to look into the Bible as well. But let's just take a moment to prepare our hearts as we look about the question is, are we family? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. And you care about every little detail in our lives. And you care about us so much and love us so much. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit would move in a mighty way in each one of our lives. I believe, Lord, I've been sensing that you have something to say to me and you have something to say to everyone in here. So use this for your glory, but for ours as well, so that we would grow in our walk and be more like Jesus. Thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you open up your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8? I want to look at verses 12 to 17. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, you can find it on page 916. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 12. I like hearing the pages of the Bible, but you know, nowadays, and I must admit, when I'm sitting in the pew, my wife has the Bible, but I'm a lot of times on my cell phone. You don't hear the pages on your digital stuff anymore. I was a children's pastor for 20 years, and I always loved to hear the children trying to find where that was in the Bible, you know, and it just stirs my heart when I still hear some of that, even though we're in the technology nowadays. So Romans chapter 8, starting verse 12, Paul says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but to receive the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There are some key things that determine who we are, whether we are a child of God or not a child of God. One, who with the help of the Holy Spirit has put to death the misdeeds of the body, the one that we live in, and we are children of God. As Paul says in Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." We need to separate ourselves from the old nature, the sinful nature, and live our lives unto God and for him alone. A few weeks ago, Dr. Ron Belsterling was talking about what we call sanctification. We need to live our lives separated unto God. So if we are living a life that is born again, now that's a term some of the young ones may not know, but when I was growing up, we always talked about being born again, a term that we don't hear as much these days, and we have this new life in and through Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:5, God in his love for us has chosen us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. It's a new life. There, if anyone is a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, Paul says. This happens by the grace of God. And Paul goes on to say, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that none of us can boast. For we, Paul says, are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. This happens when we ask Jesus Christ into our lives, by confessing that we're a sinner and telling Jesus that we can't live without him and that we believe that Jesus died in our place, taking the punishment for our sins on the cross. For our sins, that anything we've done, or believe it or not, anything that we will be doing, because none of us are perfect. He's died for all of our sins. And when we do that and ask him by faith to come into our lives, we have this new life that Paul was talking about. We become this new creature born again. Let me tell you a story about Charlie. Now, Charlie's a caterpillar. Now, I know, theology-wise, caterpillars cannot accept Christ into their lives, okay? But this is an illustration for us to understand a little bit about new life that we can have. So Charlie the caterpillar, he's going to represent our lives at this moment. Everything that we were, Charlie is. He's living a life of sin, and he's munching his way along doing his own thing. He puts everything and anything before God. These things are much more important than God, and he really has little or no desire to spend time with God. His life is a mess. He goes after one thing after another, the biggest and the best thing in this world. Whatever money can buy. Money is his possession. His money and possessions are his God. There comes a point in his life that he realizes that his life is worthless and how he needs Jesus Christ as Savior. That's when he goes into this cocoon. He gives his life over to Christ through faith, confessing his old sinful nature, believing that Jesus died for him, and asking through faith for Jesus to come into his life. And what happens at that moment, there's this change that happens in his life, and he becomes this wonderful, beautiful butterfly. But the butterfly, Charlie's still there. The old sinful nature's inside there, but he's a new creature, made in Christ. That same thing happens to us. When we confess our sins, when we ask Christ in our lives, there's a change that happens. We become a new creature. We become different than we were. We become different than the rest of the world that doesn't know Jesus as our Savior, because Jesus is the priority in our lives now. He's the one we desire to live our lives for, not for these things or whatever it was that gave us satisfaction. Christ gives us that satisfaction now. When we take this step of faith, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation through God's grace poured out to us, we're told that we are ransomed. As in the song we're going to be singing a little later, we're going to be singing Who You Say I Am. And it talks about how we're ransomed, how our debt has been paid by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And get this, we've been adopted into the family of God. The Greek word now for adoption to sonship is a term referring to the full legal standing of adopted male heir in the Roman culture. So as God's children, sons and daughters, we have the complete full legal standing of God's family. This was God's plan for each of us from the beginning. He gave each of us who knows Christ as our Savior the position of full privileges of our Father's family. We become His heirs since we are His children. We are His heirs to the eternal kingdom of God the Father. And there, just think about this, heirs of His unconditional love. We are His heirs. He's the one who created this whole universe, and we're His heirs. We're heirs to a love that never ends. A love that goes on and on. What kind of better place or better family could it be than to be heirs of God's family? God has given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish. This inheritance never perish, never spoil, never fade. There's no better family to be adopted into than God's family. Here's the wonderful news. If you are part of God's family, that makes you and me family. We're brothers and sisters. We're brothers, and a lot of people say we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not just people who attend the same church, or you want to say like a club. We're different when we come here. At least I hope we are. This is a place where we come to worship. It's a place where we come to care for one another. It's a place where we come to give God the praise. It's a place where we come to help one another. It's a place where we come, believe it or not, we cry on each other's shoulders when we're struggling. But we're here for each other. That's what a family does. And that's what God's family does. Different than a lot of the world, we care and love for each other. And that's the importance of a family of God. But it's more than that. Jesus, after serving his disciples by washing their feet, he said to them, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so much so you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And Paul goes on to say, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Paul continues to share how important love is to love each other. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except, now catch this, no debt remain outstanding except to love one another. That's how important this is. Forever loves others has fulfilled the law, Paul says. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we need to do. Paul makes another statement. He says, to serve one another humbly in love and be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And your love you have for another is what God has taught you each to do. We see we have important love is something important that's coming from God and how God has commanded us to live our lives by loving one another. We have also experienced this, that firsthand God's love for us, that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, taking the punishment for sin. There's no greater love than this for us than what God has done for us. And this is a love that is eternal. He loves us that much. And it never stops. It always loves us and always will love us. A lot of times in a wedding ceremony, and I know all of us eventually get invited to go at least to a ceremony if we don't get married. But in the wedding ceremony, the pastor a lot of times takes the love chapter, as we know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and reads it because it's a definition of what love is and what it isn't. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to look at some of those, and that's on page 932 in the Blue Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting with verse 1. So here's the definition of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And Paul goes on to say in verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We have been reminded about who God is and his perfect love for each of us. We've been reminded how we need to have our lives being lived out in love for others and for our family and for our church family. But what happens when we fail each other, our family, or when we fail our Heavenly Father? None of us are perfect. Sooner or later, and I do this, I mean, sooner or later, I fail. I fail my wonderful wife. I don't show her Christ's love. We all fail each other. I'm going to fail you sooner or later because I'm not perfect. You're going to fail me because you're not perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God, we're told. So what happens? We are family, but we're not just family. We are God's family. And we do things differently because of his love being lived in and out of our lives. We need to forgive each other. Now, what we're hearing this morning, we can't do on our own. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives to show love. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives when we talk about forgiveness. Because forgiveness can be hard at times. Peter asked the question, Lord, how many times should I forgive? And Jesus comes back with this answer. Well, Peter, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And this spurred on for Jesus to tell a parable, the unmerciful servant. I don't know if you know this one or not, but it's where this servant comes into the king, and when he gets into the presence of the king, he bows down and asks the king to give him more time to pay his debt. I got this big debt that I owe the king, and he just asks for forgiveness. And what does the king do? He forgives him the whole debt. He forgives him the whole debt. And as soon as the servant was finished, he ran out. He was so excited, but he comes across another fellow servant. This fellow servant owes him money. Comes to him, shakes him, pay me my debt. Pay me what you owe. And the fellow servant drops down to his knees. Please give me some time. I don't have that money. I will repay my debt, but just give me some time. Well, this unmerciful, this evil servant, instead of giving him time, threw him into prison until he could pay his debt back. Other fellow servants heard about this, and they didn't like this. So they went to the king and told the king what had happened. The king was furious. The king called in this evil, unmerciful servant. And when the evil, unmerciful servant came in, the king says, I cleared your whole debt. But now I'm going to throw you in prison to be tortured until you repay your debt because of the way you have treated your fellow servant. That's how important forgiveness is. We think about what God has forgiven us. Jesus talks about the great debt that we can't pay back. When he talks about what's going to be happening to his disciples, they didn't quite understand all that was going on at that time. But he talks about this debt that we can't pay back. The reason we can't pay it back is because we have the sinful nature inside. There's no way that we can get rid of the sinful nature on our own. It's always going to be there until Christ has total control of our lives. and we become this new creature when we go to heaven or Christ comes back. Then we are totally removed. This old sinful nature is gone. So it's still there. It still nags us. That's why we fail at times. But this debt we can't pay back. It's only through Christ's sacrifice. We can't do enough good things to make us different inside there to get rid of that sinful nature. A great example, though, of how we need to forgive one another is from a story in the Bible. Most of us maybe know this one. It's about Joseph. Joseph, he was the 11th son of Jacob, but he was dearly loved by his father. Jacob loved him more than any of his other sons. So much that he had this wonderful cloak made for him that had many colors. And you may remember that story from when you were a child, talking about Joseph and his wonderful robe, you know, that had all these beautiful colors. But that just made his brothers even more frustrated and mad at him. And on top of that, Joseph has a dream. And he shares this dream with his brothers, how his brothers are going to bow down to him. Now, what do you think that did to his brothers? They got furious. They were mad. They wanted to kill him. And they plotted to kill him. One day, Joseph was coming out of the field while his brothers were tending the flock. And they saw Joseph coming, and they came up with this plan to kill him. But Reuben, one of his brothers, stepped in and saved Joseph. Instead of killing Joseph, they threw him into a cistern, which was a deep well. And they just thought they were going to leave him there to die. But once again, some of the brothers protected Joseph. They said, oh, here comes this caravan of Midianite traders. Let's sell Joseph to them. So that's what they did. And off to Egypt goes Joseph. In Egypt, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, who was a captain of the palace guard for the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph. And Potiphar realized this, and guess what he did? He put Joseph in charge of his whole household. Joseph was this very handsome and well-built man. When Potiphar would go away, Potiphar's wife was noticing this young built man to the point that she was begging him to come sleep with him. But Joseph, because of who he was, he refused. That wasn't right. Potiphar had given him a lot. There's no way he was going to do that. He kept saying no and refused. One day, Joseph came into the house, and Potiphar's wife just grabbed him and was really pushing him to sleep with her. He just left out of his cloak and ran away. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. Potiphar came home, and Potiphar's wife said, can you believe it? Joseph was really pushing himself to sleep with me. Well, we know it's not the truth because we know the story, but poor Joseph, because of that, Potiphar threw him into jail. But God's hand and his love for Joseph was still on his life. And Joseph became the prisoner of all prisoners. He oversaw all the prisoners. He was in charge of them. And two of the prisoners that were in there were Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and baker, as you would say. And they had some dreams. They didn't understand what they meant, but God's hand was on Joseph. God interpret those dreams for Joseph and could help those two understand what their dreams meant. The cupbearer was going to be released from prison. The baker, well, he was going to die. He was going to lose his life. So, and it all happened with the way Joseph translated those dreams. And the cupbearer was back in the life of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh starts having these dreams, and he has no idea what they mean. They were just these terrible dreams. And some time went on. For some reason, the cupbearer just didn't seem to remember Joseph when the Pharaoh was trying to find somebody to translate their dreams. And he finally remembered, oh, there's this Joseph who's in prison that interpreted my dreams, and the baker, and he was right on. So the Pharaoh called for Joseph. And Joseph, with the help of God, translated what those dreams meant. Because of that, Pharaoh gave him the second highest ranking leadership in all Egypt, just right underneath him, the governor of Egypt, because he did that. Joseph was told through God that there was going to be 7 years of wealth, you know, lots of, I mean, it's just going to be abundance of stuff, and then the 7 years of famine. Well, the 7 years of famine came, and Joseph's family needed food. His family that was back in Canaan needed food. And guess who came before him? And guess who bowed down before Joseph? Yeah, his brothers. They didn't recognize him, though. So they got their food and they went back to Canaan. But the famine was that great that it came a second time begging for some food and grain, and they bowed down before Joseph, and Joseph couldn't stand it no longer. He broke down weeping and telling his brothers who he was. He said, "I'm not mad at you." But he stated it was God's plan to send me ahead to preserve your lives. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And God is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, manager of his entire palace, and the governor of all Egypt. Joseph pulled his brothers in and kissed them each, and he wept over them. This is a powerful story of forgiveness and seeing how God has a wonderful plan for someone's life, even though his brothers meant harm. God used Joseph in a wonderful and powerful way. It is amazing. Dawn and I, in 2013, were there at Egypt, saw the ruins of the storehouses right next to the pyramids. I never thought about that. But there's a pyramid right next to these storehouses. But Joseph, God gave him a brilliant mind. He dug a canal from the Nile River over to this big trench where there was more water than they needed during this whole time of this famine. I mean, just to see how God used Joseph, it was really, really amazing. Alistair Begg, in his book, The Hand of God, sums up forgiveness really well here. He says there's so much that is striking about the account before us in Genesis chapter 45. Joseph forgave, not in word only, but also in deed. Consider what he did for his brothers who had mistreated him so cruelly. Simply put, the events of Genesis 45 are an amazing illustration of Joseph's forgiving heart. Joseph's brothers had driven him as far away from them as they could. But when it was Joseph's turn to be in control, he said, "Come close to me." Joseph's brothers had sent him off as a captive to Egypt on the back of a mangy camel, but he gave his brothers fine Egyptian carts for their journey back home. Joseph's brothers were willing to leave him to die of thirst and starvation in the pit, but Joseph gave them the provisions for the trip back to Canaan. Joseph's brothers had torn his clothes off, but they gave them fresh clothes to wear on their way back. Joseph's brothers had sold him for money, but Joseph gave Benjamin 300 shekels of silver. Joseph even gave his brothers wise counsel, knowing their tendencies. Don't quarrel on the way home. Do you see what is happening here? Joseph returned every evil, cruel, and merciless acts with goodness and kindness and mercy. Joseph showed true forgiveness to his brothers. As we conclude this morning, may these words of Paul be a prophetic word for us, the Carlisle Alliance Church family. Please hear these words. I believe they are for each one of us at such a time as this. Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds us together in perfect unity." We are a family, called by God to do something here in this community that we call Carlisle. God has given us a task. We may not know all those details yet, as we are in transition, which a lot of us know about. But God has given us something to do. He's given us a blueprint. As that blueprint comes together, we'll see what fantastic things he has us to do as we reach out to this community around us, as we share the love of Christ. It's just like Noah and his sons. They had a blueprint, put boards together, and they built an ark. They never built an ark together before, but they did it. Just as God had something for Noah's family, and as they trusted in him, imagine what God can do with us, his family, as we, by faith, walk hand in hand with each other, living through the power of the Holy Spirit, his love flowing in and throughout us in perfect unity, forgiving each other as we go, living out his plan here in Carlisle and then to the ends of the earth. There are no limits with God. There's no limits with God. So don't give up. Love, forgive, and serve him. I believe that's what he's calling each one of us to do. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? And in the complete silence, let me just ask you a question. What is God saying to you this morning? If you remember in the beginning, I said, I believe God has something for each one of us. So the question is, in this silence right now, I'm just going to be quiet here in a second. What is God saying to you this morning? When God says something, we need to respond to him. This morning, I just want you to know the altars are open. Whatever you need to do, whatever God is asking you to, as the praise team comes, we're going to sing, Lord, I Need You. If you need to take some time just where you're at, you can stand if you want to sing with us. You can remain seated. But take the time that you need to take to just hear from the Lord and whatever he's asking you to do. The song that we were singing, Lord, I Need You, comes from an old hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. And we're going to start out with that just a cappella, and then we're going to go into Lord, I Need You.